open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We're starting on Luke 16 today. Last week we got through all of Luke 15, and it's probably way too much to take in one sitting, but we did it anyway. There's just so much there. We had Jesus had been in this house that he had been invited to, and they obviously invited him to check him out, what's going on and what's happening and how they can trap him in something. And they put this man with the dropsy right in front of him. And it was a Sabbath day, so it was probably the Sabbath evening meal. And so he took him and healed him and sent him away. So this guy being put in front of Jesus obviously was not there to enjoy the meal with everyone. He was just there to set Jesus up to heal on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus kind of set the things straight. And so he set all kinds of things straight back in Luke 14. He's basically showing where the one who invited him was wrong in who he invited and who he ought to invite and what he ought to spend his money on, which was what? Taking care of the poor and the sick and the lame and the maimed. I mean, taking care of the people who can't take care of themselves. That's what you ought to spend your money on, instead of, you know, inviting people who are going to invite you back. And then he takes out the folks who came to the party, you know. Says, you know, when you show up at the table, everybody's like jumping in front to see who's going to get the best seat. It's like, no, it'd be better off if you're invited, go to last place. So then if you really want to show that you are a somebody in the eyes of everybody, wait for the one who invited you to take you from the lowest seat and bring you up to a higher seat, saying, oh, come sit here. And then you'll get honor in front of everybody instead of being publicly humiliated when somebody kicks you out of the best seat and puts you in your place. So he kind of like takes everybody out on this thing. And then as one of the people who were there, he says, oh, it would be great. I can't wait for when we get to be at this banquet in, you know, in the kingdom of heaven. And so then he goes on and he starts talking about what does it really mean to be a disciple. And it was a tough section there. You cannot be a disciple if you love even the intimate family members more than Jesus, or if you don't count the cost. Or if you don't forsake everything. You cannot be my disciple. Really strong teaching. Well, as he's leaving, the people are surrounding him, and they're hearing what he has to say. There's multitudes, it says. That's a lot of folks. And who's drawing around him is the publicans and the sinners. Well, why would they be interested in listening to Jesus? Well, because he's calling people to the carpet for where they stand. They see the hypocrisy. You know, they see the pretension of these people who think they're somebody, and Jesus is calling them out. And so he's surrounded by these people, and of course the Pharisees and the scribes are going, Jesus receives sinners. He even eats with them. And so then Jesus gives this parable that basically is directed to the Pharisees and the scribes as well as to those people who are not the high and mighty leaders, who aren't anybody. And so then Jesus talks about the man who has 100 sheep and he loses one, and he goes and leaves the 99 behind, and he goes searches for the one, and he carries it back on his shoulders rejoicing, and he tells everybody he knows that they can rejoice and have a party with him that he found his lost sheep. And then the next one was the woman who had 10 coins and lost one. And she's lighting a candle and sweeping and going through every crevice of her entire house until she finds it. And she finds it rejoicing. And then she tells all of her friends and they rejoice with her. And he says, you know, there's a whole lot more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than somebody who doesn't need to repent. Over the 9 or the 99 that don't seem to think they repent, there's a whole lot more rejoicing in heaven. And then he tells us a story of, we call it the prodigal son, but it's this father who has two sons, and the younger says, give me my inheritance now, I want to go make something of my life. And the father does that. And so he goes off and he wildly spends it. The word prodigal is talking about just liberally using up money. But the one who was liberally using up money basically was the father. Well, the youngest son did that, and then the place where he was at was a foreign country, which means Jesus was making these extremes, which was going to show those scribes and Pharisees the kind of person this is. And I'm sure they were listening to this story and going, oh yeah, no kidding, he was a bad kid. He took his money from his dad before his dad died. It's like telling your dad, I wish you were dead, give me my stuff now. And then he went to a foreign country, which means he left the covenant state of Israel and went over to the Gentiles. And then he spent his money recklessly, and we know from what his older brother said, he obviously spent it on prostitutes and other wild living. And then there was a famine, and he hires himself out basically as a slave, and he's feeding pods to pigs. So he's feeding pigs in the pig pens. So all the things that these Pharisees and scribes, they would hear, it's like, yeah, that's a bad kid, and that is, he's absolutely deserving of that, having to feed and take care of an unclean animal. I mean, yeah, this is what he's deserving of. And then the young man comes to his senses, and he says, when he comes to his senses, I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my dad, and I'll say, just make me a slave, you know, because your slaves, they got a good life. They have more than enough to eat. Everything is great with them. I'll just say, I'll be your slave, because you treat people better than anybody I know. Well, he got to really appreciate his dad and the kind of man his dad is. So he comes back, but he never gets to his whole explanation saying, I'll be your slave. But the thing is, there was an old rabbinical story that talked about that. So when the sinner who has lived this terrible life comes back, then you basically treat him as a slave for the rest of his life. He is going to be marked for the rest of his life. Why? Because you got to hold that over his head to force him continue to keep Torah, to force him to continue to do things the right way. And he's never going to get any better. He's never going to be as good as you because of the bad things he did. But Jesus turns the tables on that old rabbinical story, and he says, you know, when the father sees him a long way off, he gets up and he runs to him and he embraces him and he falls on his neck and he keeps kissing him. And he says, my son was lost and he's found, he was dead and he's alive. And he says, quick, bring the robe, which would have been this long robe that an overseer would wear. Put the ring on him. Whatever he walked away from is all being restored. And he says, put sandals on his feet, because slaves were barefoot. He's no longer a slave. He's completely restored, 100%. To what he walked away from as the son of the father, as an heir of the father. Well, he says, kill the fatted calf, which is grain-fed beef. It's, you know, we're talking veal. It's pretty good stuff, right? I mean, do it. It's time for a party. So the older brother comes back from work, says, hey, what's going on? What's this party? What's the dancing? What's going on? He says, your brother came back. He was lost and is found. He was dead and he's alive. He goes, oh, well, can't, no way. I'm not doing, no way. I'm not going in there. Everything he did. And the father isn't treating him. He's begging it. The older son says, don't you understand? We must. It's a have to. We have to rejoice. This is necessary. He didn't get it. Well, the story got turned. And the story got turned against the scribes and the Pharisees who had no mercy. They were not extending grace. And the story was pointed towards the publicans and sinners who Jesus received because they needed to repent. Says, this is what repentance looks like. And this is how everybody who deals with a repentant sinner needs to react, the same way heaven reacts, the same way the angels react. You got to react. It's a must to do this. It's an absolute have to. Why? Because someone was lost and they're found. Someone was dead and they're now alive. But what does the older son say? I slaved for you all these years. And you never even cooked me up a goat, you know, a little kid. I couldn't even have a lamb roast that I could enjoy with my friends. And here, this guy who this son of yours, who just wasted all of your money on this riotous living and harlots, and you accept him like that? So the older son basically did what? He denied his sonship by saying, I work like a slave. His relationship with his father was not based on love, was not based on mercy and grace, it was based on transaction. I did this hard work, and it's just my inheritance I am deserving of because of all the hard work I've done. That's how the older brother saw it. But that's how the Pharisees and scribes saw it. But it was meat, it was necessary, absolute necessity that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother, he's your brother, he was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. So this is what was leading up to this next parable that Jesus says. And he said unto his disciples, and from the Greek it's like he just picked up, we dropped off. I mean, these are some amazing, weighty parables that Jesus is giving us. And then he picks this up. And when you hear the parable, you'll realize he's still got the same audience. He's got the Pharisees and the scribes over there, and he's got the sinners and the tax collectors over here. Chapter 16. And he also said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do. That when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in the which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you what that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we just ask that you help us. Lord, help us understand this difficult parable. Lord, we don't just want more knowledge, we want to be changed by it. We want to learn all the way down to our heart and do things your way and have your attitudes. Love what you love and hate what you hate. We ask you help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a difficult parable. And some of the reasons why it's difficult is because we've got the lord of the manor, the master of the property, whatever you want to call him, commending someone who is unjust, who is unrighteous. And so, is God condoning some kind of sin? Is God condoning pragmatism? What's going on here? Well, it's a problem if we think that every parable is supposed to be the head guy is God and everybody else is us. You know, we get these false assumptions. But Jesus has other parables that are dealing with folks that aren't great. I mean, just, you know, the one about prayer. You know, where he says the parable, well, you know, you go and knock on your neighbor's door and say, hey, I got some friends that came over. I wasn't ready. I've got nothing for them. Can you give me some bread? And his neighbor, you know, they're good friends and all that. And what does he do? Oh, don't bother me. So he knocks again. Hey, I'm here in bed. We're all in bed here and we're asleep. Don't bother me. You're going to wake up my whole family. Is this a good guy? No. But by his persistence, he, you know, he says, well, how much greater will God give you what you ask? If you're persistent, if your importunity, keep on praying, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Well, we're not trying to, you know, break down God's unwillingness, but we're trying to grab a hold of His generosity. And we can give up too early. We need to learn a lot in unanswered prayer. Or what about the parable about the unjust judge, where the gal keeps going to him, the widow says, hey, I want some justice here. And he says, get her out of here. Don't bother me. Get away from me, lady. And she keeps showing up. And he says, she's going to give me a black eye. She's going to hurt my reputation. I'm going to have to deal with this lady. Because she keeps on asking, keeps on asking. Well, how much greater will God answer someone who is not unjust? So God does give us, in His parables, bad guys. Well, here's a bad guy. So it's not talking about, we're not talking about, okay, who in this parable is God, and who in this parable is us. It's a parable. So we have to look at it, you know, without trying to have some kind of preconceived notion. So that's one of the difficulties also of this parable. But when you look at it in its context, what are we talking about in the context? We're talking about how do we handle wealth? How do we handle wealth? Really, that is the context. So let me, you know, when you know, Luke brings this up a lot. In Luke 3, we're told about John the Baptist. And so these different people are saying, well, what should we do? Well, he says, if you've got extra clothes or extra food, give it to somebody who's hungry or naked. You know, the tax gatherer says, he tells him, don't give what more than what was due. To the soldiers, he says, don't extort money, you know, or misuse your power. So it's dealing with stuff, with material wealth, basically. Luke 4, he cites Isaiah's prophecy, which talks about Jesus proclaiming, Messiah proclaiming the good news to who? The poor and the oppressed. In Luke 5, when Jesus sends out his disciples, he is telling them to do what? To go out and don't take anything with you. To trust that God who is sending you on this mission is going to take care of your ministry needs. In Luke 6, it's not the Sermon on the Mount. I want to call it the Sermon on the Plain. But in there, he says, blessed are the poor. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, poor in spirit. But in Luke, he says, blessed are the poor. So he's talking about wealth. Because Luke is writing this gospel to who? He's writing it to Greeks, the Greek mindset. And the Greek mindset was, the worst thing that you could ever do with your life is to serve somebody. That's the worst thing. It's your expectation to be able to have to buy somebody who'll do that for you. So you're not an anybody unless you own some people to take care of all your needs. And that's where the Greek Empire went down, because they finally weren't fighting their own battles. And they had mercenaries, you know, same as the Roman Empire that finally fell and toppled. Okay. And also in Luke 6, you know, Jesus taught his disciples to give to those who would not likely repay them, promising that God would repay them in return. Luke 8, Jesus is shown to be poor, and he's being supported by who? These women. who are using their own means to support his ministry. In Luke 9, Jesus sends out the 12 to preach. It's a, you know, and it's the same thing that he said before. But in verse 25, it says, what good would it be if the man would gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In Luke 10, it's the same idea, only Jesus sends out the 70. In Luke 11, when he's, you know, he teaches the Lord's Prayer, he says, give us this day our daily bread. And then he tells the Pharisees in Luke 11 to give something, to give charity from within, to give alms. And if you actually are giving from your heart, then it is then these things are clean unto you. It's the idea of, you know, unclean versus clean as far as washing your hands before dinner and this whole thing. If you remember that teaching. In Luke 12, there was this guy who shows up and kind of interrupts Jesus' teaching, and he says, hey, make my brother, you know, divide the inheritance with me. And so he says to watch out for any form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. For this reason I say unto you, do not be anxious about your life as to what you shall eat, or your body what you should put on, for life is more than food and body more than clothing. And he goes on, verse 28, but if God so raise the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added unto you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For your treasure is there, your heart will be also. And then Luke 14, we just talked about that, you know. Don't invite people who are going to invite you back to their party, but invite those people who can't pay you back. And then we got the story of the banquet. And all these people were invited, and you know, they all had excuses. So he says, so therefore no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. So that's Luke 14. And of course in Luke 15, we've got, you know, the older brother, and how he's dealing with his possessions. So, anyway. The context, Luke talks a lot about how we deal with money. And what does Jesus say as Luke gives us this record? He says to give it away and trust him. And as you do that, there'll be reward in heaven. And as you do that, you'll take care of God's people. Well, here's another thing. Deal with your possessions to have eternal consequences. So that's the context of this parable. So I wanted to kind of set you through what Luke is talking about. This isn't like all of a sudden he's talking about possessions. He's been doing it all along. Okay, there was a certain rich man. Okay, well, rich man is going to perk up the ears of the Pharisees and scribes who really thought that material wealth means that God is blessing you and you are somehow better or more important than someone who is poor. And so they lived in pride and arrogance over what they owned. And so here is the story. There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he was wasting his goods. Well, what's a steward? Well, we get the word stewardship from steward, and the Greek word, one form of it means the household slave. So the Greek word's got the word house in it. So the lowliest of all slaves that we find, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, is the one who's mopping the floors and washing people's feet. I mean, this is the lowliest. A steward, that word comes from that same word for house and for servant, but it's talking about someone who is managing the material wealth of their master. For a house slave, it's their owner. A steward wouldn't necessarily have to be a slave. Sometimes they were, sometimes they weren't. Well, we know of a famous steward, and his name was Joseph. Remember? He was sold as a slave to Potiphar. And he was so good, and God was with him with everything he did, that Potiphar made him in charge of everything except the food that went into his mouth. And of course, when, you know, Potiphar's wife got him in trouble, all that, and he goes to prison, what happens then? He ends up being the steward of the entire prison. He's in charge of the whole place. But he's still a prisoner, and he's still a slave. But he's a steward. Well, you know, he, you know, says Pharaoh's dream and what it means, and then what happens? Well, he gets put in charge of, like, the prime minister. He's called the father of Pharaoh. So someone who has actual spiritual and ethical authority over Pharaoh, who is considers himself a god. Well, he's steward over all the stuff, you know, so then they had a 20% tax every year. And that was enough to last them through the whole 7 years of famine. Be nice if all we had was a 20% tax. Wouldn't that be great? Okay. Anyway. Anyways. Okay. So, stewards aren't necessarily a bad thing. They are people who take care of other people's stuff. Well, this steward was accused that he wasted his master's goods. The word for wasted is the same word that Jesus had used for the younger son who wasted his father's property. So, here's a connection to the previous chapter and to a previous story. He wasted his goods. That was the accusation. Well, did he or didn't he? We don't know. But we know from this next conversation that it had consequences. He's going to get fired. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. It's over. So, what is he calling for? We would call it an audit. Got to check the books. Audit the books. Now, if he wasn't going to get fired, we would call it what? A job review. Right, job review. It's the excuse for your bosses not to give you a raise, you know? I mean, it's whatever you want to call it. Or, you know, anyway. Well, this guy is going to lose his job, but he's still got to audit. So, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg, I am ashamed. Now, I've heard sermons from this, and they say, oh, well, because he was lazy. You know, he wasn't going to dig because he was lazy. You know, this guy is... He is... A manager, right? He is a steward, which means what? He's a pencil pusher. You think after a few years of sitting at a desk and doing this stuff, you're going to be able to go and start plowing a field or start doing manual labor? Number one, his skill set is something that qualifies him for a desk job. But he no longer has the body to do what all these young guys are doing, killing themselves in the hot sun. He can't do it. I don't think he's lazy. I mean, as you read further, it seems like he had a pretty good handle on what was going on with everybody who owed his master money. So it's not as though he was lazy. He just accused of misusing his master's funds. I am resolved what to do. It's like, it occurs to me, I got a plan. Well, he can't dig, and he's ashamed to beg. Well, he does have a position of stewardship, which means what? He manages people as well. So all of a sudden, as a manager, now the folks who you're telling what to do, and now are going to see you in the street begging, or, you know. So I mean, the whole thing. All of a sudden, he's going to get jumped down to the point where, you know, he's on the line as far as being in the office telling people what to do on a line. I mean, so there's a lot of issues, a lot of situations that are going on in this story, in this man's mind. And so he wants to be able to figure out what is he going to do now. Well, he couldn't get a better job because this guy is a big shot. He's a big shot enough to he's not even doing his own books. So he figures out what to do. When I'm put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. Well, he's saying a they is going to receive me into their houses. Well, who are the they? Well, here's his plan. So he called every one of his lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. Now this is where it gets kind of weird and it's kind of hard to understand. Because if you're seeing that, it's like, okay, so he's going to steal from his master? So why would his master not have him arrested or killed or something for stealing? You know, what's going on here? Well, this needs a little bit more digging and understanding. A couple of things are going on. He calls his lord's debtors. Okay, and he says unto first, how much owest thou my lord? And he says, 100 measures of oil. Now, one of these measures can be as much as 8 gallons. 8 gallons. And oil is olive oil. Now, we went to Queen Creek Olive Mill and get a nice little bottle of olive oil, cold pressed, first pressed, whatever it's called. Very nice, good stuff. And how much was that thing? $20? That ain't even a gallon. They got gallon size there, too, if you want, in these nice big cans or whatever. And you know, it's like over $100. I mean, we're talking a lot of money. It was, what, is that a quart? It wasn't even a quart. It was like a pint. Right. Yeah. It's, yeah, so 20 times how many pints in a gallon? 8? No, whatever. Anyway. Yeah. Yeah. Anyway. A lot of money. Whole lot of money. So, we're talking olive trees. Well, somebody had figured this out, of how many olive trees it would make to make this much oil, and it would be the equivalent of 150 trees would make that much oil. Well, how could these people owe oil? Wouldn't they be owing money? Well, we're talking agrarian society, we're talking commodities here. I mean, we understand, you know, they still trade commodities to this day. You know, it'll say pork bellies or something. You know, we're talking about bacon there, you know, and ham and stuff like that. I mean, they still trade in commodities. So this is kind of like that. So a lot of commentators will say, well, the reason why is that these people are basically like what we would call sharecroppers. They are like renting from the landowner a place where they are growing whatever they're growing to make money. And so their bill is going to be what we see here. And it could be. That could be the case. Whatever it is, they owe the master a lot of money. So what he says here is, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Well, he goes from 100 to 50. That's a lot. But what's interesting is in Josephus' writings, now he lived about the time of Jesus and after, and he is a historian. I really do not think he's in heaven right now, but a lot of old Bibles would have Josephus' writings at, you know, at the last chapter after Revelation. I mean, they would have, because of the valuable information that's in his writings, because it was written the same time the Bible was written. So, you know, last part of the Bible. Anyway, all that to say, Josephus says that because of how important oil was, it wasn't an odd thing for it to be 100% markup. Well, that's what we see, you know. But that's some good stuff. I mean, you can just drink it, it's nice and smooth and all that. But the robust stuff, though, that'll make you cough. That's really strong. But anyway, but it's good for your heart. You know, get the 2 ounces a day or whatever, that's good for yourself. Okay. Nice monosaturated, you know, omega fatty acid, whatever they are. Anyways, whatever it is. So, he said, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So according to Josephus' writings, this is right on. They would have a markup that much. Okay, that's interesting. But he's still stealing the master's money, or is he? So we got to talk about that. The next one is, And he said to another, how much owest thou? And he says, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write fourscore. And what Josephus writes, it says, with wheat, it's a 20% markup. Exactly what Jesus has right here. So it's quite interesting. So his parable is right on exactly what people would do back then. So, all that to say, this is really in keeping of what was going on in that period of time. Okay. So why is he cutting their bill? Well, there's a couple of ways of looking at this. One of them is this steward basically would receive his salary by means of the interest that was charged. And so what he did by cutting the bill is cutting it as much as would be legally possible. So he would not receive his commission, in other words. So if you're going to go get a loan, or if you go buy a house, somebody gets their commission for selling it for you, or getting the loan for you, whatever. Well, that would be chopped off. The other way of looking at it is it's rent for their property. But that makes a little bit more difficult, because here's a steward, and he is still using the means of exchange and how much they can get away with to cut the bill. But I want to say one more thing. If you look up Exodus 22:25 or Leviticus 25:35-36 or Deuteronomy 23:19-20, you're going to find out something. God told his people, you can't charge interest to a fellow Jew. You can't charge interest to a brother. If a foreigner comes by and wants to borrow money, great. You can charge interest. But if it's a fellow Jew, you don't do it. And if you read that too when you go through Nehemiah, because they were charging interest. And so Nehemiah basically had all the political hotshots right out in the front row and basically forced them to tell people that they weren't going to charge interest to their brothers who were there. They returned back to the land. God wasn't blessing, and there was a reason, because people were taking advantage of each other. So that kind of corresponds to how do we deal with our fellow Christians? They're our brothers in Christ. Should we charge them interest? Well, if it's a Christian banker, I guarantee his business is to make interest. But, you know, legally, you can't charge interest if somebody borrows money from you because you're not a bank. And unless you're a bank, you really are not legal allowed to charge interest. But a lot of people make money on the side by loaning folks money in the church, and so they get their interest. You know, Jesus says what? If somebody asks for something, what do? You give it to them. With interest? No, you give it to them not even expecting them to give it back. That way you will show to them that you are a child of the Heavenly Father, because that's what He does. He lets the rain and the sunshine fall down on both the evil and the good. And you know, if you do that with somebody and just give them money and never ask for it to return, what happens? Your relationship with them is, you're saying, is more important than whatever you might need from me. It is not a transaction. It's a real relationship, and Jesus is all about relationship. Through the entire Bible, everything is about God having relationship and God having us have relationships with other people. And if you're going to loan somebody money, I guarantee the first thing that's going to suffer is your relationship with them. But if it's a gift, then it's a gift. Because out of my love for you, I'm going to take care of your needs because you're a brother in Christ. But if you're going to have loaned somebody and expect payment, I mean, I got a big problem with some of these churches that have these faith pledges. And some of these, because you signed your name, it has become a legal document, and the elders can show up at your house and demand payment. And all it was is for somebody to keep the lights on or to pad the pews or do something. Pad somebody's pockets, probably. I mean, that's pretty sick. That's why it is sinful to pay, to give money to any Christian organization with a credit card. Why? Because it's not cash in the hand. It's not a check. It's saying, I'm taking out a loan so I can give you money. And in Proverbs it says, don't give what you don't have. God doesn't expect you to give what you don't have. And for some of these churches to go put a kiosk in, you know, in the breezeway there so that people can get their little cash machines, so they got money to give the church, I got a big problem with that. Huge problem with it. People should have been running for the aisles the moment they saw that thing. But why don't they? Because they're under God's judgment. You go, what? Yeah. If you are not a lover of the truth, God will send you a deception so that you will be taken advantage of. And there's all kinds of ministries and people are being taken advantage of because they're going to have, well, we'll pray for you. And here, you can send us money. Oh, so if you give them more money, they'll pray harder for you? I mean, what is that? Because I'm going to give somebody money, they'll pray for me? It's like gambling, you know? Throw some money over here, maybe I'll get something in return. You got about a good of a shot getting God's blessings from somebody you got to pay for him to bless you with. There's a friend of mine who went to Greece. And what happened to him, he was soured for Christianity. He got another inoculation against it because all these priests over there were, will say, we'll pray for you, and got their hand out to take money. If anybody's going to take money for you to pray, stop it. Stay away from them. They aren't Christians. They're not helping anybody but themselves. I don't care what the great things they say they do. People aren't going to heaven when they listen to these people because they're not preaching the gospel. You're wasting your money. You're wasting the money that God has put into your hands. So it just drives me crazy. I hate it. Anyway, that's my little soapbox there, but it drives me nuts. What's the matter with these people? I understand, you know, the culture we live in. I understand the electronic world and all that kind of stuff that we're in. But things need to be done right in the sight of God. You got to stand before Jesus, and he's going to hold you accountable for every widow's mite that goes into your pocket. And I can't wait for that to happen in Jesus' name. Because they need to get what's coming to them. You think they're going to get a reward? Anyway, kind of off track here, but what's going on is 100 measures of oil and he cuts it to 50, 100 measures of wheat and he cuts it to 80. This is normal according to what was going on right there in their culture. And so he says, okay, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. He had done wisely. Now, I just read these things that talk about not giving in, not charging interest. Not charging interest. This guy is really, really smart. This unjust steward has just really got it on the ball. If somebody's going to complain that he just chopped off the interest, and the master is going to somehow bring to justice his steward, they're going to go, oh, so you think you're all that, you rich, blessed one from God, and you're going to charge a fellow Jew interest? No, that unjust Jew steward is making his master look good in the eyes of the people who owe him money. He's saying, I am doing things God's way, and I won't charge a brother interest. I mean, this is really amazing. I mean, this guy's got it. He's got this great idea. The master can't do anything because he's going to look bad. What is he going to do now? Take his steward and punish him? Is he going to throw him in jail? He can't do anything because what did he do? He just made him look good to the people who owe him money. And that he's going to have a great name in front of everybody. He's saying, I am just like those men who stood in front of Nehemiah and refused to charge my brother's interest for their loans. I mean, you know. And the people who got the discount are going, I like this guy. This guy is great. Are they going to invite him to dinner? Absolutely. Has he got a job opening? He's got a couple waiting. They're waiting in line. Oh, I want a man like this who just saved me a lot of money. Now, from the commentaries I looked at, and what went on, we're talking about one of the first one could be as much as 1,000 denarii, which is 3 years' wages. The other one was about 3,000 denarii, 10 years' wages. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money that this man is no longer going to have to, you know, the steward now basically is not going to allow this money to go to the landowner. So it's quite interesting what really went on. This was quite a turn, quite a way to get out of his problems. Well, he's already fired, so what does that mean? Because he's already fired, he's out of there. You know, it doesn't matter that his master might be kind of disappointed about what he did. Because he can't get away with it. So the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Yeah, it's like, wow, you got me there. I mean, it's like he can't do anything. His hands are tied. He's looking like a good guy, and he's going to be forced to be a good guy, and it just made him look good. He's not going to get the money that he should be getting, but all these people are going to be happy that he's doing things with a biblical worldview. I mean, anyway, so he says, "You've done wisely, for the children of this world in their generation are wiser than the children of light." Well, who is the children of the world? Well, the people who aren't saved, people who don't have a real relationship with God. Who's the children of light? Well, God is light. Light is not God. No. In 1 John, John says, God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Well, children of light means those whose identity is God. They love what God loves. They hate what God hates. But Christians, generally, aren't going to be thinking in these terms. They're not going to think this way. Why? Because they're trusting their Heavenly Father to give them what they need. They're not going to make up these crazy ideas because this unjust steward is doing what? I got to survive. I got to come up with a plan how I can make it another day. I mean, this is how the people of the world are. We got all these ideas. They see the room. They got the plan. I'm going to be a success. I'm going to come in and I'm going to monopolize the room because this is the only way I know I'm in charge. Well, that's how unbelievers live their life. Believers show up and it's like, thank you, God, for whatever relationship you're going to bring my way. Thank you for whatever opportunities you're going to give me to display you in front of these people. Thank you, Lord, for whatever money and whatever situation that you're going to give me in life because I know you love me and I know this is for my best because you're a good God. So we're not thinking about how am I going to survive another day. We're not thinking about what do I need to do to sweat and strain and figure out the plan. People of the world have to do that to survive. Christians don't have to do that because we're holding on to the hand who is in charge of the universe. We're holding on to the hand who owns all the silver and the gold, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he can cash in any one of those that he wants and give us the money if he wants to. And if he doesn't want to, then he's going to do what? He's going to force us to be 100% dependent on him. And what's the best relationship we can have? As close to the shepherd as we can stay for the rest of our life. When you think about what the Apostle Paul deserved for all of his hard work, and what did God do for him? Sent a minister of Satan with a flaming Ted Peck in his side to disable him to the point where he couldn't even continue in ministry? Well, why do that? So that he would be 100% dependent on God's grace to be able to not just endure, but to have contentment in that ongoing pain. What about Trophimus? Who's Trophimus? The guy who Paul left sick when he had to move on. Didn't Paul have the gift of healing? Wasn't all kind of folks, who got healed? How come he left Trophimus sick? Because that was good for Trophimus as far as God was concerned. Do you think Paul wouldn't pray for Trophimus? Poor Trophimus? I'm sure he was praying for him like crazy, but he had to leave him sick. Because God refused to heal Trophimus. I don't know why God doesn't choose to do all these good things that we want him to do. Except for the fact that what God wants to do is far more gooder than what we want done that's good. Because he's sovereign. And he is good, and he is wise. We're not sovereign, and we're not good, and we're not wise. We don't see it all. Our plans don't make any sense to God because He knows all it means is that we're going to have a substitute for Him. God's plans means I'm going to be 100% dependent on Jesus all the time because that's where God wants us to be. And He knows our flesh better than we do. He takes our flesh far more seriously than we do. Well, the Lord commanded the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of the world are in their generation wiser than children of light. Okay. So, this is still a weird parable. So what has that got to do with the context of wealth that's in the book of Luke on how to deal with it? How does that deal with the context of taking care of people that's in the context here? How does that deal with the context in where we were just talking about, which is rejoicing with the sinner that repents? So Jesus goes on and he's going to give us some explanations here. Jesus then says, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now that's quite an interesting statement. Okay. Mammon of unrighteousness. Ooh, that sounds really yucky. Well, what's mammon? Money. It's often translated money. But it basically means what we need. Or what we serve is what it means. Now, mammon is actually the name of a false god. And so when Jesus says to, are you going to serve God or are you going to serve mammon? You can't do both. Because mammon was a false god. And it was the god of material wealth. So if you wanted to have more stuff, you would play the lottery by putting an offering in front of mammon. And you'd pray to this character, and that character was the one who was handing out free stuff. What's a false god? Still a false god. And every last one of those machines is rigged. Roulette tables are rigged. And all the little cards are rigged. And the little numbers, the little balls that pop up through the air and go into the thing and they show up on the screen, it's rigged. If they don't get enough money coming in, what do? They have no winners. How do they know they have no winners? Because it's all done through the computer. Yeah. So they know. We're not going to have a winner this month, this week, this month. Because as soon as that jackpot starts getting bigger, because nobody got it last week, you're going to have another 10% more people. Once it gets really big, like 10 times the size it originally was, you're going to have like 100 times as many people putting money in that pot. You're going to make all kinds of money. You keep stretching it out. But you can't stretch it out too far because the money starts falling back again. So they get it to the point where there's no more than there was last week, and then they get a winner. It's rigged. It's not by chance. Just have to tell you that. Anybody who's ever worked in Vegas knows. And they got people who work for them who work the machines that are working. So people go, wow, that machine's hot. I got to see what they do. Oh, they put in the money as fast as they can. And then you keep doing that and you overdo the system and it pours out the money. And they do that. That's bizarre. Anyway, they got all this ways of winning at Vegas. And who writes the books? The people who work at Vegas because they want your money. Duh. Anyway. Jesus says, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. The mammon of unrighteousness. Ooh, that sounds really bad. You're going to use the mammon of unrighteousness to make friends? Well, the idea is money is important to folks who aren't saved. That's the most important thing. Even Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that money is the answer to everything. It is. If you just have enough money, now you can be God. Because you can call the shots. You can go where you want. You can eat what you want. You can You can hire whatever you need. I mean, you can live wherever you want. I mean, if you got enough money, now you can be God. You can make every single choice you want. You can have any variety at any time because you're God. Because you have enough money. The unfortunate thing is, Christians living in this greedy American culture are idolatrous. They are worshiping at the altar of Mammon. Really. Because they want more than what God wants to give them. And so they're going to look for an alternative source to get what God has said no about. And some people can twist all that and say, well, you know, I'm doing this because, you know, God could bless me this way. You know what? If you just want a whole bunch of money, it's not going to be a blessing. And how fast is it going to last? If you go through the book of Proverbs, you know, if you whatever the daily proverb is, and you read it, you know, just go through a year and you're going to see over and over and over and over again every month, what? Wealth comes little by little. Wealth comes by hard, faithful work. Wealth that comes immediately goes away immediately. The bigger the jackpot, the louder it says, bye. And it's gone. And you look at all these history stories of people who won the lottery and all their relationships are wrecked. The most important relationships of a person's life are gone. And usually within a year or two, they're bankrupt. How can you be bankrupt when you have all the money you want for the rest of your life? It doesn't work that way. Because it's cursed. Why would it be cursed? Because you just took advantage of everybody else in that pot who willingly got taken advantage of. You think God's going to bless you for taking that to take their money? Of course not. But we don't get it. We buy into the lie. Why? Because we want to be God. We want to call the shots. We want to have whatever we want whenever we want it because we want to be God. We don't want to have to trust God to finally answer the crazy prayer, why won't you give me this? We want to be God. Oh, but God, if I won the lottery, I could give all this money to these missions and all these great mission organizations. And God's saying, you know, if you did that, how much have you given them? A dollar. Because that's what money bought the ticket. You can give the dollar, in fact, 100 times that right now. What's holding you back? You want those organizations to be blessed? Pray for them. You don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you don't get because you want to burn it all up on your own desires. But we're covetous people here in this country. We can't even see it. We can't see what our heart looks like because the heart is deceitfully wicked. We don't know it. We can't even see it. He says, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Use this stuff that the people of this world think is so valuable. The stuff that they really need. You know, we're in the money. We've got a lot of what it takes to get along. You know, it's an old song. Real popular during the Depression. Why? Because nobody had enough of what it takes to get along. If they had a substitute for God. God might tell you today, you know what? Today is the day you're fasting. Unto me. Ever hear him say that? Maybe. Have tough times in your life and maybe God said, you know, you're fasting today. Unto me. Because I want to do a better work in you. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. Paul says in chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, because he was saying, thank you for giving me these things, but I want you to give because it's good for you. It's for your eternal reward. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Paul knew how to be poor and hungry. He learned that. He learned that skill from God. And he learned how to abound. Well, most of us abound, but we refuse to see it because we don't know what really what it means to be hungry. And we haven't learned how to abound. And the whole Bible is telling us what to do when we abound. How do we use our money when we abound? You know, John the Baptist said, hey, if you got more food, give it to somebody who doesn't have it. You got an extra cloak. You know, you can't only wear one at a time anyway. Give it to somebody who doesn't have one. I mean, it's just some basic stuff. Some really, really basic stuff. So he says, make friends to yourselves from the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, some of the NASB or whatever, they'll say when it fails or when they fail. In other words, when your money runs out. Where TR has you, when you fail, which means when you're dead. And it makes more sense in the context because when you're dead, you're going to be received into everlasting habitations. We're talking about eternal life. Use the things that this world thinks is really important to do what? To make friends. Well, that's what this man did. This man made friends. He was stewarding stuff that didn't belong to him. What are we stewarding? Stuff that doesn't belong to us. It's placed in our hands. We're managing what belongs to God. No different. No different. What are we going to do with God's stuff? Make sure it goes to where God wants it to go. That's how we use it. Okay. So you make friends for yourself with the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Who's they? Those who weren't saved. But because you made friends with them, they got saved. You know, when we were doing mission work in Honduras, we would get these radios that were solar powered and had a little battery on the inside so that you could use it as a flashlight, a little night light at night, you know, until the battery ran out. But as soon as the sun shows up, you can, you know, either way. But it's also got a crank, so you can crank it up, you know, a little generator on there. Well, we super glued them to the Christian station. And so they had good messages from a lot of old guys that were translated into Spanish, plus they had their own Spanish pastors who were putting their messages on the air as well. And they had good, you know, praise and worship music suitable for good Baptists that they were. I mean, it was good stuff. It wasn't any of the stupid stuff that you hear today about, you know, you can't tell if it's earthly or not, you know. You can't even tell that it's Christian. Some of it sounds more Buddhist than it does Christian anyway. All that to say, yeah, every now and then they got some decent praise songs on there, but most of the stuff is just like living the Christian walk and having really nice music that moves you around but doesn't say anything. So anyway, all that to say, we would give them this thing for free and we try to use it as a object lesson on this is how we receive salvation. It's a free gift. What do you do with a gift? You take it. Now, it didn't always go well, and they misunderstood, and they think if they're not going to accept the gospel, they got to give the radio back. I said, no, it's a free gift. It's a free gift. Listen to it. It's super glued to the Christian station. You'll hear something good. Anyway, all that to say, we received money to buy these radios. And we took all these radios in our suitcases and you know, we also took extra suitcases that was filled with clothing or little toys or candy for the kids. And they're receiving something for free. Well, now you've got an audience. So there, I want to say that a lot of times gifts are misused in other countries. A lot of times stuff will go to Africa and it doesn't go to where it's supposed to go. It gets stuck and it gets sold. So all this stuff that people have donated goes away. It's of no value. Other times stuff gets sent to, you know, the 1040 window, and the Muslims are more than happy to take your stuff, but they won't even take your stuff if you're going to share the gospel. But they're happy for you to show up and do all kinds of good deeds for their people that they refuse to do themselves. They're happy to take it, because that's part of the Quran. You can take anything from the unbelievers, but you can't take their faith. But in some places where you are giving away stuff for free, you better make sure that it is a witness to Jesus Christ. So some of these Jesus wells where a Christian town is giving out free water and not charging, they are there with a constant Christian witness at that well. But unfortunately, a lot of money that was sent to these wells was never, those wells were never dug, and it just got stuck somewhere, and millions of dollars is sitting there somewhere, not doing anything with those wells. Very frustrating. So you got to know what's going on with the ministry you're serving. But I knew a couple who would invite unbelievers to their home, and they didn't have any kids, and they would use that dinner, that nice dinner for neighbors, to be able to have, you know, get to know their neighbors and to share the gospel with them. I mean, this is what Jesus is talking about here. It's not throwing money arbitrarily around. And Jesus says, you know, don't throw what is holy unto the dogs. Well, Old Testament picture, something that's holy, is something that only the priest could eat in a place that is sanctified unto the Lord. And those people who are in a state of ceremonial cleanness, who were a part of that offering, are the only ones to eat it. You don't take the leftovers and give it to the puppy. That would be something that would be disgraceful and an abomination to God, because it's supposed to be burned up either on the altar or in the stomachs of those who are taking part of that offering. It doesn't go to the doggy. I don't care what a nice puppy he is. That would be an abomination to the Lord. So whatever wasn't eaten is supposed to get burned up on the altar. And the other thing is, you don't throw pearls of slime. A pig isn't going to say, oh, what a nice set of pearls this is I get to wear. You know, I'm going to pierce my ears and put pearls on them. Won't they be cute? No, they're not going to see it as any other piece of nasty, stinky slop that's right in front of them that they'll just eat and excrete. I mean, they don't know what it is. They don't care. They'll just... And what happens to these swine if you're going to throw something valuable in? They're going to turn, and they're going to tear you to pieces. And that's what we see in Islamic nations right now. They'll take your stuff, but they'll turn and tear you to pieces. So you have to be really careful on how you give. You don't just, you know. Anyway, all that to say, if you know how to make friends, praise God with the stuff that the world thinks is important. Well, do it. Why? Because what's going to happen? When you're dead, you're going to be received into everlasting habitations. People are going to see you at the resurrection and going to say, remember when you invited me over for dinner? And, you know, you thought I wasn't listening, but my heart was broken. And I knew what you were saying was right. And I never got to say thank you for inviting me to your house and sharing Jesus with me. That's what's going to happen. They're going to be there. And they're going to say, thank you for showing me your Savior. Thank you for taking my hand and putting it in Jesus' hand. That's what Jesus is saying here. You want to know how to use your money? Use it so that it lasts eternally. Use it in a way that's going to have eternal rewards. You know, what goes on eternally? God's Word, God, and human souls. Well, God's Word will be there in heaven. God will be there in heaven, but what human souls are going to be there in heaven? Only the ones who have repented and accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So if we can be a part of that, praise God. Now, does Jesus say it's okay to use pragmatism to get God's Word done? Does he say that here? Is he saying it's okay to do things a little bit shady as long as you get away with it? No, he says here, verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. He is not, Jesus is not commending the cute little tricks that the unjust steward did. He got fired. Why? Because he wasted. It's like he took his master's money and just threw it out there in the street. It's the same word for scatter. No, he wasn't faithful. with what was least. But he says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. So if you want to know who should be a leader in your congregation, find out how they deal with everything. Are they good at work? Are they good managers of what God has placed into their hand? What Paul says is, look at their families. Don't just make anybody a pastor, but look, are their kids, does their kids fear the Lord? Is their wife submitted to them? Oh, but she isn't ministry-minded, so it's okay. Why isn't she ministry-minded? Because he has basically divorced her for the public ministry. He has got the mistress of ministry, so she has never felt the love of Jesus from her husband. All she gets is what? The church is more important than you. God says, don't make those guys a pastor. Because they're not faithful with what is least. If you don't know how to take care of your own family, how do you expect to take care of the church of God, Paul says. I mean, he makes the standards pretty high. Look at their family. This is how they interact with people. And of all the people that you're going, that you want a good relationship with, it's going to be your own family members. And if they don't care about them, you think they're going to care about the church? Now, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. You know, we, as we're going through Proverbs, one of the things that we read was even what kind thing that a cruel person does, you know, of a wicked person, an evil person, even what they consider kindness is still cruelty, even the way they deal with their animals. So you look at how a person deals with little animals. Do they love little animals? Or do they kick them around? Are they nasty to them? Well, that's how they're going to be nasty to anything that God created. I remember this one guy, and he was all excited. He was intern pastor, but, you know, he hated these little frogs. I happen to have an affinity to frogs. And so he hated these things, the little tree frogs that go around. When it would rain, they'd be in the ground. And he'd stomp them. It's like, he liked doing it. He liked to grab them by the leg and fling them. It's like, this man should not be in the ministry. If somebody wants to be in the ministry, take them out to dinner. And see how they talk to their server. If they're demanding, if they're accusatory, if they're critical, he's just disqualified himself. Why? That should have been an opportunity to share the gospel. There should have been a big tip, and if you want to give him a tract, make sure there's a bigger tip that's attached to that tract. And I remember some of these people didn't like church members coming to their restaurant after church because they weren't good tippers. And they say, well, I can't afford to give a big tip. Then you can't afford to go out. If you can't afford to give a good tip, don't show yourself to pray in a restaurant saying, give praise to God and not give a good tip. If you're going to be a Christian, you got a bumper sticker and everybody's going to see it. So, anyway, another little soapbox there. I don't know, I'm going off on this stuff today. Anyway. Okay, make friends to yourselves of the mammon of unrighteousness. There's a place we used to go a lot when we were doing singles ministry. And this gal accepted the Lord. Now, you know, we were always nice to her. He could tell she's smoking and it's just about knocks you over from her breath when she's taking your orders. Oh, she finally got saved. Because there was a bunch of us and we were kind to her and regularly kind to her and always tipped her well. And she started coming to church. And she got baptized. It was a real Christian witness. That's how you do this thing. He that is faithful in that which is least is also faithful in that which much. He that unjust in the least is unjust also in much. And there's all kinds of folks, and you see what happens, you know, as they're in ministry for a while. Well, they were a little shady when they got out of the seminary. Well, once they got a whole big congregation, I guarantee that same attitude continues. And so when you got a big church that was founded by this guy, and they fire him for being a jerk, basically, That's the way he always was. You should have fired him a long time ago. He would have cost you a whole lot less money. Would have cost the souls of, you know, of the church far less trouble. But no. You were happy to play pragmatism games because everybody wanted to hear him. They liked his little edgy sermons. He was really fun to listen to, and he could pack them in. Well, that guy and the guy comes with severe consequences. But you see, these churches, they've got, oh, this is our teaching pastor. Well, that's the people that people hear on the radio. That's why they're going to come to your church, because you got that guy, and you let him get away with murder. Or adultery. Serial adultery. But he can pack him in. He's got 30,000 people in his church on a Sunday. But he's unfaithful to his wife the rest of the time. Finally, she had the bold enough, she was bold enough to finally divorce him. Why? Because his assistant pastor, his wife couldn't take it, says, forget it, I'm having a divorce from you. Somehow, together, these guys were, you know, allowing each other to get away with this stuff. How is this person even saved? Really? You know, a lot of people who aren't saved really know the Bible well. Khrushchev had a whole bunch of the Bible memorized. He wasn't a Christian. A lot of these guys, they know how to get people's attention. They're really good talkers. They can always get an audience. They're great storytellers. Oh, some of these guys I just like to listen to on the radio. And ain't nobody really getting saved, but they got a full congregation because they're really good talkers. They're really fun to listen to. Did I learn anything? Of course not. But I learned this nice story that they told me. A really nice story. Now, those who are unjust in a little are also going to be unjust in much. Here, Jesus is not commending the unjust steward. He's saying, you know, if you're unfaithful here, you're going to be unfaithful in other stuff. There's no commendation for this guy from Jesus. It's right there in the context. You can't prove this parable is saying the unjustifies the means. Verse 11, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So what's the contrast here? Money is not true riches. Money isn't true riches. You might think that you got enough to get along, you know, but it's outside of God's will enough to get along. I want to be God of my own life. I want to make all the choices. I want to be in control. That's why I want all the money. I don't want to have to be forced to be dependent on Jesus all the time. That's why people in America who are Christians want to be rich, because they want to be God. Well, that's idolatry. Clear and simple. Paul says it really clear that greed is idolatry. So we can kind of understand now. How can greed be idolatry? It's idolatry because it is something that is a substitute for God. Now, if you trust God with eternal salvation, how do you know that? Because you're trusting Him with tomorrow. You're trusting Him with the end of the month. If therefore ye have not been faithful with the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So he's not saying, again, it's okay to cheat people. No, he says, you need to be faithful there. If you're not faithful there, how do you think you should receive true riches, which means eternal life that we know from the last passage? Well, who is he talking to here? Well, he's got publicans and sinners on one side, and he's got the scribes and the Pharisees on the other side. And the scribes and the Pharisees equated wealth with God's favor. They got a lot of money. God likes them. Why does God like them? Because they're righteous. They've got God's favor. And of course, you hear this on a lot of the Word of Faith stuff, a lot of health and wealth stuff. You've got God's favor. So, you have to look back, if you want to make money on the fact that you're rich, you look back and see, how do I have God's favor? What things did I do to get God's favor? And so then you come out with your DVD set and make another $100,000 on your DVD set of how to get God's favor to be wealthy. Which means what? It's a transaction. If it's a transaction, it ain't grace. If these are the 10 steps to get wealthy, it ain't grace. It ain't God's mercy. It's a transaction. And there's some of these Christian financial advisors that are making you come up with some kind of transaction. Well, who makes you wealthy or who makes you rich? You? By all your great planning? No, God. God can say at any moment, you are not successful. He can say that. Or He can say, I'm granting you success here. It comes from Him. Advancement doesn't come from the east or from the west or from the north. It comes from, or from the south, it comes from God. I can't remember what directions they were, but there were three of them in there. Anyway, it comes from God. That's how come you get a raise. That's how come, yeah, one time I got a raise, my boss says, and I don't know why. He was pretty mad. What? But he was also mad when I took my wife's car to work one time, and he was like, I shouldn't have had such a nice car. You know, it was so, it's just very bizarre. Anyway. So I should have said, well, I married up. How come you didn't? You know, I don't know. But I didn't do that. Anyway, I think he probably did. So, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you, to your trust, true riches? Well, these Pharisees considered themselves what? The religious leaders, the shepherds of God's people. They considered themselves to be the epitome of God's blessing. They were the ones who were trying to pull into themselves disciples from all over. They wanted people to be addicted to their teaching. They weren't putting their hands in the hands of God. They wanted everybody's hands. And he says, who's going to give you true riches if you're not faithful with the everyday stuff that even the unbelievers got? Verse 12, and if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, so now we're talking about what? Being faithful with another man's stuff? That's stewardship. That's stewarding someone else's property. If you haven't been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? And that's some really strong teaching. Why? Because he's also got in his audience what? Poor people. Some people are poor because that's God's will for them. Other people are poor because they've made themselves poor because, you know, it's like the fool who spends everything that he gets. That's what it says in Proverbs. That's what the fool does. You get it, you spend it. Quick as you get it, quick as you spend it. Other people are foolish because they're going for the get-rich-quick schemes and it all dissolves. It comes from Proverbs as well. Some people are poor because why? They chase fantasies and they don't do the hard work. Some people are poor because they don't get out of bed. He says, look at that lazy person. What are they doing? Oh, a little folding of the hands to rest, and then poverty comes to you like an armed man. It's a lot of Proverbs. Jesus speaks of Proverbs a lot, so he's applying them here. Okay? If you haven't been faithful with somebody else's stuff, who's going to give you that which is your own? Well, we learn how to get stuff by growing up and taking care of other people's stuff. And it doesn't matter if nobody sees it. If mommy or daddy sees it, God sees it. You know, a lot of kids grow up and they get everything they want. It's all gimme, 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 gimme. And we heard this terrible tantrum when we were at Target the other day. And, I mean, this kid wasn't going to get what he wanted. It was Costco. And he was put, I mean, now they got all the Christmas stuff everywhere, you know. And so they took him out. Great. I'm glad they took him out of that store. But he was screaming at the top of his lungs for whatever reason, for whatever it was that he couldn't get. And I'm glad they took him out. And he needed to suffer some consequences. Praise God for consequences. It's the only way God gets our attention. But God doesn't want us to be spoiled brats. If we said, gimme, and God says, here, we would think that we were all that. We would think, oh, well, I'm a princess, or I'm a prince, and I'm deserving of the best. Don't give me anything that isn't the best, because I'm the child of the king. But that's a lot. That's the way a lot of these Christians, you hear them on the radio, it's like that, they're, you know, just bizarre. They're thinking that the world is, you know, that God owes them a living. Well, they're going to have to stand before God and answer for all the widow's mites that came in their coffers. And what do they do with them all? As they're buying another yacht or these guys, I mean, I'm glad it's finally coming down. It's unfortunate it makes Christianity look bad, but there's these guys and they get their housing allowance. It's tax-free housing allowance from the church. And they've got like 3 nice homes somewhere. And it's tax-free money to get your house that comes from the donations of God's people, by the way. They need to be in prison for stuff like that, like every other tax evader. I don't care if they're a pastor of a big congregation. They need to pay the penalty in Jesus' name. And well, I think, you know, the next administration is going to do that because they want all the money. This last one says, by the way, we're going to make sure that you're going to fulfill your purpose as a non-profit organization. He didn't really start pushing that, but the next administration will, I guarantee it. And if you own a bunch of property that your church is on, you know, a lot of these states are going to say, oh, by the way, you should have paid taxes since the time you've owned that property. Pay up. They did that in Canada, 10 years ago maybe? And a lot of these churches went belly up because they, from the time the ministry started, they had to pay up their taxes. And most of them closed down because they couldn't afford it. That was the plan. The same plan is here. It's all part of global government. New world order. Okay. So if you haven't been faithful with somebody else's stuff, who's going to give you your own? Well, we learn how to take care of stuff by being good stewards of somebody else's stuff. When you're a kid, and when you're working for somebody else, how well are you doing? Are you, oh, well, nobody's looking, and I need a pencil, or there's extra paper, or I can just waste a little bit of time here, and nobody's watching, or whatever this little thing is that we are basically stealing from our employer. You know, and it was always difficult training somebody when they're younger because they don't understand working. If it's their first job, they think, oh, working means you just punch in and you're there. Okay. They don't understand. No, these are the tasks that need to be accomplished. You just don't stand there with a rake in your hand. You don't. It's just, no, they do all these things. This is why we're paying you, not just to punch in and we give you money. Anyway, pretty crazy. You know, everybody's got to learn these things. That's how we learn how to be good managers. That's how we learn how to really appreciate what God does give us. And, you know, having a tough life for a long time is really good for us because we start becoming very thankful for what God does put into our hands. And we cherish those things that God does put in our hands. You know, people who have a lot and they start their life with a lot, do they cherish what they got? Look at our country. I mean, they just had a 50% Goodwill yesterday. We didn't make it. We had too much other stuff to do. But it's amazing how much really good stuff people are throwing away. I'm glad it's at least good and going to Goodwill or Savers or something. At least it's going into the hands of folks who, you know, they do need a good shirt for work, and that's the only place they can afford it. They do need a good pair of pants, and that's the only place they can afford it. Praise God for stuff like that. But I remember my boss, you know, my old boss, he didn't want to give anything away. It belonged to him. I got a neighbor like that over here, too. It's the same idea. It's like, I'm going to make sure nobody can use it, so I'll wreck it. There was some nice 4x8 sheet of something. Well, I'm going to cut it in half so it's not the full sheet because I can't use this. I'm going to wreck it. You know, whatever it is, he's making sure that it's going to get broken or wrecked. And he has a good thing because he wants to be God over what he owns all the way to the destruction of it. And it's going to go to the landfill, and he's proud of himself for that. Oh, that's going on all over the place. It does. That's the way our country is. People who have a little bit of a heart at least give their stuff away so it can be given away, you know. Anyway, but they got to answer for everything God has put in their hand, if they're a believer or not. I mean, it's God who's blessed them regardless of how they think they've worked really hard to earn every last dollar, to buy every last thing that they want. that they think they're God over. No, there is a God who is over it. And he was the one who blessed you with that. For as much as you don't love him and you don't care, he's the one who blessed you for that. And when you stand before him, he's going to say, why did you wreck that thing that lots of people could have benefited from? Or why didn't you cash it in and give the money to people who were hungry? Why didn't you do any of these things? No, you're buying all this stuff for your own pleasures. And they're going to be held to an account forever. Why? Because they didn't receive forgiveness on the cross. Because they didn't think they needed to be forgiven. Why? Because they were in charge. And they had all the money they needed to be God over their life. They didn't want some God telling them they're a sinner and needs to repent. They were so happy to be God. Okay, as we're faithful with little, God will bless us with what? More stuff. Why? So that we can have a lot of stuff and really enjoy this life? No, so that we can, if we have proven ourselves to be faithful managing a little, he's going to give us a little bit more, and we will learn how to manage a little bit more, and he's going to give us a little bit more, and we'll learn how to manage a little bit more. If he does give us lots of stuff, that means what? It means a lot of hard work. Because God says, okay, you really want stuff? That means I'm holding you accountable for how you're going to use this to my glory. It means a lot more work. If you only got a little bit, praise God. If you only got a tiny house, praise God. Because you know how difficult it is to take care of that? If you want this gargantuan thing to hoard more of your stuff, God's going to hold you accountable for that. But in our culture, we don't see things this way. It's like, you want a lot of stuff? Then you're asking God for a lot of work and to be held to account for a lot of stuff. Do we want to be held to an account for a lot of stuff? Really? You better be a really good manager. Better be a really good steward. I mean, this is all part of this story here, and Jesus is applying it to both the rich and the poor. For people who want to be rich as opposed to people who are, you know, trusting God for what they got. Okay, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Of course, I brought this up before as I've been talking, because it all kinds of ends to this point. If it's all about the stuff, then that stuff is your God, and that stuff owns you. Or if it's about God, then God puts all the stuff in your hands for you to manage it to his glory, for his pleasure. If it would have been a just steward, the owner, the landowner, the Lord, would have said, thank you, well done, my good and faithful servant. But there were accusations against this guy, and this guy knew he's going to get fired. Why? Because I'm sure he was playing fast and loose with his boss's stuff. So he had to come up with a quick plan. So Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. Basically, the word servant is slave. You're going to be owned by somebody. If you're owned by two somebodies, that's really difficult, because both of them have undivided attention from you. They are owed undivided attention from you because they both own you. Well, who owns you? Your stuff? All the stuff that you want out of this life? All of your life's expectations? Or God, who owns you? Well, how do you know? Well, if you ever have worked for a place where you got two bosses and you get sandwiched between the two, you understand this. One of those two, you're going to have to go to more than the other. Well, if there's a senior partner, the choice has been made for you. Doesn't matter how the other one's going to rant and rave at you for doing his thing and not his. I mean, it's difficult for working for two different companies. It's really difficult. Because they both want you at the same time of day. They both want your undivided attention. That's what they're paying for. No servant can serve two masters. It can't be done. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. you got to make a choice, a love-hate choice of who's going to yell loudest or have the greatest consequences or however this is going to work. It just don't ever work. So he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. So take that passage and take that last phrase, you cannot serve God and mammon, and move it up a little bit. Do you love God and hate mammon? Do you hold to God and despise mammon? Or do you do it the other way around? Well, if you don't love God and hate mammon, if you don't hold to God and despise mammon, what happens? Then mammon has the upper hand. The things that we need to get along are going to preoccupy us, and God won't. When we trust God to make the decisions in our life, we're not going to run up a big credit card bill because we're realizing God says no, so I'm not giving you the money. How clear is that? I mean, it's really, in the old days, before there was any credit, it was easy. I can't do this. I can't fix this. I can't do that because I don't have the money. Nowadays, we get a piece of plastic that says I can do whatever I want and I'll pay the consequences later. We got folks who will let you pay payments of whatever you want. Well, you have to do this. You can't have credit. Well, what do you want credit for unless you're going to need credit? Well, the way this life is, you can't get a rental car without a piece of plastic. You can't get a hotel room without a piece of plastic. You can't, they force you in this day and age to do that. But you still have to do it wisely and not become a slave to the debtor. I mean, the debtor is a slave to the, the lender, rather. So if you're a slave to the lender, what does that look like? It means that mammon is your God. That's what it means. You haven't been listening to God when he said, am I giving you what you need to buy this? You say no, and then you stick him the plastic. Well, I'll get it my own way, which is idolatry. So anyway, verse 14, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Yeah, Pharisees were covetous. It was all about, see how God has blessed me with all this stuff? See how much favor I have from God? See how right I am and how wrong you are because I have more money than you do? There's their proof. That's how they win the arguments. I must be right because I have more money than you do. Our church must be right because we have more members than you do. Really, what's the difference? Well, say the same at the outhouse because there's 10,000 flies there, Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things and they derided him. They weren't happy. They heard this illustration, this parable, and they got it. They got it. It was clear. It was just really clear. And because they were covetous to the core. And they thought that they were within God's will in their covetousness. They were convinced of it. And here is this itinerant rabbi who's telling me that I'm covetous by telling me the story. They weren't all that happy about that. Verse 15, and he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. That's pretty strong. That's about as strong as you can get. I mean, we hear that word abomination. What does abomination mean? Means something that if you see it, you have to turn and discuss it. It makes you want to puke. That's what abomination really means. Well, this makes God want to... This makes God's stomach sick. This makes him really sick. What is it? Things that are highly esteemed by men. Jesus said to them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. And it sounds like, oh yeah, well that's them, it's not me. But this is what's in the heart of every person. There is this thing in our heart that we are proven right because somebody likes me. We're proven right because I've won the argument. We're proven right because of what I've got proves that God likes me. My smartness proves that I am better than you are. My prettiness proves that I'm better than you are. My physical physique proves that I'm better than you are. My car or my home or my whatever proves that I'm better than you are. That's justifying yourself before men. In the other church we were part of, there was one guy who, he went through some mental illness, and because he had spoken at different times to different pastors, he knew which one would tell him what he wanted to hear on what subject. I mean, he's a real sweet guy, and God really did a lot of work in him and freed him from a lot of this stuff. It was mostly a lot of spiritual things that got him in the place that he was in, and he didn't need any kind of meds anymore or anything else like that. But he learned, if I want to get the answer I want, I know what pastor to talk to. That's justifying yourself before men. You can surround yourself with yes men who will tell you what you want to hear. And you can take things and twist God's word and find some good Christian to agree with you. And a lot of churches are all about that. It's like a mutual admiration society. I mean, you go to a Mormon church and what do they do? What is their message? Everybody stands up there and praises brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so for all the good things they're doing. And of course, what's that? Then they're going to stand up there and praise brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. And it finally comes back around to them and everybody feels real good about themselves for how good they look in front of everybody. That's what goes on there. It's not like people are drawn closer to the Lord. They're getting more and more full of themselves. I mean, that's obviously Mormonism, but in the Christian church, you see the same thing. You might as well go to a Rotary meeting. I mean, if it's all about that. You know, he says, don't despise, you know, the fellowship. Don't stay away, as a matter of some people do. But come together more. The closer you see that the Lord's return is coming. And what do you do while you're there? You spur each other on to good works. You goad each other on to do things that are even more holy than what you did before. To follow harder after the Lord and listen to Him more clearly than you did before. That's what it means to have real Christian fellowship. Where it's iron sharpening iron, which means, you know, it hurts when some of them pieces break off. You know, Peter says we are a temple made of living stones. Well, when Solomon built a temple, what did he do? There was no chiseling there on Temple Mount. It all happened before all those stones got there. All the chiseling went on before. All the breaking, all the busting, all the hacking, all the whatever it was that they did to cut these massive pieces of stone and set them perfectly in the space. That all happened before those blocks got moved in. And it was so perfect, you couldn't stick a piece of paper between them. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. We can shine each other on in church. Anybody can. It doesn't matter what bad choice we've ever made, we can come up with some kind of rhetoric to make us look extra righteouser than somebody else in doing that. It says, but God knows your hearts. God knows our heart. He knows where our heart really is. And the quicker we can take care of this, the better. The quicker we can stand before God right now an answer right now. Because we still have this life to deal with stuff. We still have this life to do business with the landowner. This unjust steward, he got called in the carpet and there was an audit. Well, he had to do the job review. It was an exit interview. It's too late. But because his time was up, what did he do? He came up with a plan and he took that action to deal with it immediately. That's why he was commended. He came up with a good plan and he acted on it immediately. He didn't wait around till it was too late. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, now's the day. There may not be a tomorrow. Now's the time to take action. If there's something that we have been unfaithful with, now's the time. It's like, okay, Lord, you're my boss, and I'm willing to come to you right now, and I want to make a clean slate. I want the job review right now, Lord, so I can fix stuff. Because when we stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, it's too late. And at that point, He hands out those eternal rewards. And if we have not been faithful here, it's too late to fix anything then. Now's the time. Now's the time. When God says He brings it to our mind again, now's the time for us to say, okay, Lord, I am repenting. I'm turning from this. I want to do things Your way. I want to see things Your way. I want to make choices Your way. I want Your heart for the people who You put in front of me. I want to see them and where they're going to go for an eternity. I want to have a burden for the lost people. I want to have a heart like You do for these people who are going to go to hell unless they come to the Lord. I want to do this now, Lord, and for the rest of my life. Now is our time. The rapture hasn't happened. We're not sitting before Jesus yet. Right now we got time. And there's always something else that we could do better. And we know that in our heart, and the Holy Spirit's been convicting us. Better than the last job review that we go to. It doesn't mean that we're going to lose our salvation there, but it means we are going to show Jesus that we loved Him with what? How are we going to show Jesus we loved Him? It's too late at that point. Now, whatever we've done in His name, He will never forget. Even something as simple as giving someone a glass of cool water in His name, He won't forget that. So I want to make the point as strong as Jesus does here. We're not Pharisees here, but we live in a covetous culture and we are so influenced by it, we can't even see it. It has to be such a jarring message to get our minds off of this perpetual thing that we're on. That we see in this country. You can't have TV on without somebody making you, you know, discontented with whatever good thing that God has given you. You can't have the radio on with somebody convincing you of some pragmatic way of doing things that's different than what you're doing now. I mean, it's amazing. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You know, Peter made this amazing confession of faith to Jesus. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And just a few moments later, when Jesus is talking about His death, burial, resurrection, Peter turns and is like shaking Him by the shoulders and saying, "No, this is not going to happen to you, Jesus. You got to think some positive thoughts here." And what did Jesus say to him? "Get thee behind me, Satan, because you do not savor the things of God, but the things of man." What do we savor? Are we savoring the things of God, or are we savoring the things of man? The devil loves the things of man. Those are things he really likes. And he knows that we like those too, and that's why he dangles them in front of us. Quite alluring. People who could... Fishermen know how to move that lure to make it look like something those fish just want to bite at and eat. Devil knows how to do that. Puts the stuff that's really alluring right in front of us. If we are savoring the things of God, the things of men aren't going to be so alluring. If God is our God and not mammon, not stuff, not a good retirement, don't run out of money before you run out of time. And I'm telling you, you better run out of money before you run out of time. Because you don't know when Jesus is going to come back. And you're going to be stuck with all the cards. What good is that at the end of the game? So verse 16 is a difficult verse. So I'm going to leave it for next week. The law and the prophets were until John, which is John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it. So, it's another huge, difficult verse. It's a difficult chapter, so I'm going to take some time to talk about that next week. But then Jesus goes on from here and says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. It's talking about a stroke of a pen. And whosoever put away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her committeth adultery. So Jesus adds a whole bunch of extra power and evidence to the fact that these Pharisees were esteeming the things of man more than the things of God. And they had all their rhetoric to justify their own actions, even though God saw it as sin. So we'll go on from here from next week. I couldn't get into the rest of these, but we'll go through those next week. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us, Lord. We ask that you really give us a desire to be esteemed by you more than by people, Lord. Lord, you know our hearts, how much it hurts when people don't like our decisions, how much it hurts when people have a disagreement with us and have a different opinion, how much it hurts when they don't like what we like and we're discredited or made fun of for that. Lord, you see that and we feel it. Lord, help us not jump to the side of the world and esteem those things too. But let us instead have the courage to love what you love and hate what you hate, dear God. We ask to help us, dear Lord. Help us be good managers of what you've placed into our hands. Lord, you don't deserve just a tenth of what you've put in your hands. Everything you put in your hands belongs to you. Lord, help us use it all to your glory and for your pleasure, Lord. Lord, help us use our time and our talents and our treasure, our bodies, everything that we have, the amount of influence we can have by means of the stuff that you've placed into our hands. Lord, help us use all these things to your glory, dear God. We ask you to help us, dear God. Give us the boldness to do this your way. Give us the faith to trust you. When we are doing it your way and we're not moving ahead in world estimation. Lord, help us trust you when the day-by-day work that it takes to do life is grueling and difficult, becomes more difficult. Lord, help us trust you. Lord, help us see you as our provider, as the one to whom we must answer with whatever you've placed into our hands. But help us see you as the one who does own everything and gives us all things richly to enjoy. Lord, help us have that attitude of gratitude to receive everything from your hand with thanksgiving, dear God. In all things, giving thanks to you, and for all things, giving thanks to you. We ask you help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.